On Monday, August 25th, 2,500 mourners packed themselves into the Friendly Temple Missionary Baptist Church in St. Louis, Missouri. These 2,500 people came from all over the United States, some from even as far as Canada, to mourn the loss of Michael Brown. Mike Brown, as you probably know, was an unarmed 18-year-old black man that was shot to death in an altercation with a policeman in Ferguson, Missouri, on August 9th. Now, whatever happened exactly on the night of August 9th in Ferguson, whether the policeman acted out of self-defense or bigotry, and whether you come from a law and order perspective or this is just clearly blatant racism, there are certain things that Christians everywhere should agree on. A valuable life is ended. An image bearer of God is no longer bearing God's image. And Michael's immediate family and the entire black community has suffered a loss. So we as Christians, at the very least, weep with those who weep. But what do you think would happen if two Mondays ago, August 25th, during the middle of that funeral service, that Monday afternoon, if someone came up to the casket of Mike Brown and started talking to the corpse? Michael Brown, get up! And what would happen if he did sit up and start talking? It would be unbelievable. Can you imagine? Impossible, you say? Not so quick. Because this impossible scenario actually played out seven different times in biblical history. Seven times, by my count, the unbelievable happened. Seven recorded miracles where God used one human being to cause another dead human being to come back to life. And this morning I want to lay two of these insane events right next to each other and then bring them right into your life and your mind and your heart, Lord willing. So I want to tell you about two cities, two sons, and two prophets. The first of these cities is a town in the northern part of Israel called Shunem. And the first of these prophets is an underrated messenger of God named Elisha. I say underrated because in my recollection, the prophet Elisha didn't get nearly as much flannel graph time in my Sunday school class as I think he should have. He did some amazing things. It was always his predecessor, Elijah, who got most of the publicity. If you're like me, you have a hard time keeping these two guys straight, right? Their names are so similar. So here's how I do it. The first three letters are the same. The letter J in Elijah comes before the letter S in Elisha in our English alphabet. Elijah came first historically, and Elisha came second. Got it? Good. So Elijah gets most of the publicity. So it's Elijah and the widow with the oil that didn't run out, and Elijah with the smackdown confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah shows up, doesn't he, at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And even today in devout Jewish homes, an empty chair is put at the Passover table for guess who? Elijah. But Elijah, then, who came directly after Elijah, literally conducted his prophetic ministry in the shadow of the more famous prophet Elijah. But for reasons that will become crystal clear in just a few moments, we're going to focus on this underrated prophet Elisha this morning. You need to know that the prophet Elisha was sent by God to prophesy in the northern kingdom of Israel at a time when the Hebrew people had divided into two political and geographical entities. So Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Out of all the dozens of kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel over a period of several hundred years, only one of them followed the Lord. Only one. So you can guess what happened to this nation as a whole when the leaders were wicked. There was disobedience, idolatry, violence, oppression, enslavement, defeat. If you heard Pastor Paul's message from the book of Judges back in July, you know the drill. This is what happens. But into this sinful darkness, into this rebellion, God, in a beautiful expression of His mercy and grace, sent this miracle-working prophet, Elisha. And one of the most stunning miracles of this miracle-working prophet is recorded for us in the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. Would you turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 4. It's about a third of the way through the Old Testament. And because I went to Bible school a long time ago, I can tell you that 2 Kings comes right after 1 Kings. Now that's $80,000 worth right there. So here's the setup. What's that? That's like 1 year now, right? Yeah, I went 4 years, actually, as it turns out. So here's the setup. When Elisha traveled to or through a certain town named Shunem, a wealthy woman would urge him to come and have something to eat in her house. And one day the woman said to her husband, "Look, I know this Elisha is a holy man of God, and he's always coming by here. Let's make up a small room with a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp. And so whenever he comes by, he can just stay here." And the prophet's chamber was born. Still today, there are Christians who designate a room in their home as a prophet's chamber, where a missionary can come and stay, or a pastor can get away from the pressures of home and church and have an extended time of rest and study. Well, Elisha is so blessed by this great kindness, he wants to do something for this Shunammite woman, sometimes called a Shulamite, but Elisha always refers to her as the Shunammite. She was barren, he noticed, which means that she and her aging husband had no children, which ought to send our biblical alarms going off really loud. This happens like a lot, right? No children. And so one day Elisha tells her, "At this time next year, you will be holding a son in your arms." To which the Shunammite replies, "Don't mess with me, Elisha. I don't want this. I'm not asking for this. I'm perfectly content with my life the way it is. Don't you be messing with me." Now, 2 Kings 4:17. Here's the story. "But the woman conceived." It happened. "And she bore a son about that time the following spring." So Elisha, as Elisha had said to her. "When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father's, 'Oh, my head, my head.' And the father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God in this prophet's chamber, and shut the door behind him, and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly, go to the man of God and come back again.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said," listen to this great faith, "her son has just died." And she says, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So the Shunammite travels the 15 miles to the man of God, Elisha. He quickly determines that something very wrong has happened to her son. And immediately he follows her back the 15 miles back to her home in the town of Shunem. And here is where the story gets crazy. Look down at verse 32 of 2 Kings chapter 4. "When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm." Are you kidding me? "Then he got up again and walked once and back forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And then he summoned Gehazi, his servant, and said, 'Call this Shunammite.' So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' So she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." Don't let this slip by you this morning, people. don't sleep through the miracle. This boy, the only son of his mother, the only hope of his mom and dad, was dead, and now he lives, sneezing, and every other life-proving thing that little boys do. Impossible. Unbelievable. Put yourself there this morning. This is crazy. Well, right next to this insane event, I want to lay down another that took place about 850 years later. The name of the second city in our story is a town on the side of a mountain in Israel called Nain. And the name of the prophet who came to this town had plenty of flannel graph time in my Sunday school class, and for good reason, because this prophet's name is Jesus. One of the men who recorded the life and miracles and the teachings of this prophet Jesus was a doctor named Luke. Dr. Luke wrote a book that we know now as one of the four Gospels, and his specific and stated intent was to write an orderly account, it says in Luke chapter 1. Since I'm setting out to write an orderly account of Jesus' life so that we could have certainty concerning these things that took place. And one of the miraculous events that most certainly took place is recorded for us in Dr. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Would you turn there, please? Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain. Now, I suppose right here I should stop and mention one minor detail. It's just geography, so not a big deal, right? But this second town, Nain, is located just 2 miles from our first city, Shunem. 2 miles. If you go west on Rockford Road, you come to Larch Lane, that's 2 miles. I drive it every day when I go home. It's nothing. Or if you're going east on 42nd, it's 2 miles to a little taste of Italy where you can get a lasagna dinner with breadsticks and salad for about $9 after church today. It's familiar. It's local. It's walkable. We know it. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. This is a hopeless, helpless situation. There's no life insurance, there's no social security, there's no annuity plan, there's no pension. If you don't have a male in your family to provide for you, you starve to death. This is hopeless. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. You think that God is some distant deity and he doesn't care about the details of life? The Lord of the universe, the King of creation, had compassion on one woman in one little town in Israel. His heart went out to her, one version says. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. You bet your life they stood still. Now, you don't think lightning strikes twice in the same place? Think again. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, look up here. If you go to Darwin, Minnesota, they know twine in Darwin. That rope-like handyman necessity. Because in Darwin, Minnesota, there's a 12-foot-wide ball of twine sitting in the town square, rolled by one Francis Johnson, who for 29 years, 4 hours every day, rolled this ball of twine. And even though Francis stopped rolling in 1979, they know twine in Darwin. If you go to Green Bay, Wisconsin, even though they really haven't had a football team there for decades, you can still talk football with just about anybody in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Even though they don't play football very well, they'll talk football with you for miles around Green Bay, Wisconsin. They know football in Green Bay. in a town called Nain, 2 miles from Shunem, where Elisha the prophet raised a little boy from the dead. They're still talking about it. They still know about it 850 years later. They know prophets in Nain. You know how I know? Look what happens next in verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great, what? Prophet. A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. This Jesus, the people must have said, is a great prophet like Elisha because he also raised a dead person to life. He is a messenger of God who speaks the word of God. He is commissioned by God. He is inspired by God. And if the people had gone out a little deeper into the water, they would have seen even more stunning similarities between Elisha and Jesus, even more than just these identical miracles. So here's seven similarities, seven ways that Elisha was a type of Christ, seven ways that his ministry pointed to Jesus, seven different prefigurings of the Lord Jesus. I'll go quickly through these. That was for your encouragement this morning. First, as we've seen, they both raised the dead. And did you notice? Both narratives include this tender little detail. Both of these prophets gave the living, breathing, sneezing, speaking sons back to their mothers. Here's your son. So along with this massive display of raw power, right, there's this tender compassion, this tenderness. Second, you know how Charles, Chuck, and Charlie are really all the same name? In English, they're all the same name. The same is true of the Hebrew names Joshua, Elisha, and Yeshua, or the Hebrew name for Jesus. Elisha is the same name as Jesus. They're the same, and they both mean God saves. Both healed the sick. And this is actually a defining characteristic of Jesus' ministry as he pushed back the effects of the fall and the curse and announced the arrival of a new kingdom in the healing of sick people. You can look at these scriptures later in the week for your own edification and encouragement. I'm not going to go to them. You'll have to trust me this morning. Both of them defied gravity. Elisha made an axe head float in water. You're not supposed to be able to do that. Jesus walked on water. You're not supposed to be able to do that. And speaking of water, both of these prophets transformed water. Elisha's first miracle was to purify a bad water supply in a town that he was visiting. The water was so poisonous, they couldn't even water the crops with it. And Elisha healed the water. And do you remember Jesus' first miracle? He transformed water into wine. John chapter 2. They both multiplied food with leftovers. So Elisha fed 100 prophets with 20 barley loaves. Jesus, as you know, fed 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. And in each instance, there was food left over. So this begs the question. With all of these similarities, how is Jesus a greater prophet than Elisha? If they did basically the same things, what is it that makes Jesus a greater prophet than Elisha or Elijah or Moses, for that matter? Well, on many occasions this summer, Pastors Paul, Greg, Jeremy, and I have had you flying through the biblical storyline, right? Tracing God's ways all the way through this grand story of redemption throughout the whole Bible. It's been great. I've been so blessed. My heart has been encouraged. But for our remaining time this morning on this final message of this Greater Than series, I want to camp out here. And I just want to look a little deeper into Luke 7 and use this text as a springboard to bring this into our lives today. So here are two pointers right here in the story, two galactic differences right here in this text that put Jesus in a prophet's league of his own, and that will help us to realize that the other prophets, in comparison, are simply playing on the JV team. So only Jesus, firstly, only Jesus has the words of life. Only Jesus has the words of life. So look again at verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Here's three words. And he said. And he said. Jesus spoke. He put words into the air, and a corpse came back to life. None of that awkward mouth-to-mouth stuff that Elisha had to do. Jesus' word alone was enough to bring life. And this is the way it was from the very beginning. If you set the creation account of Genesis 1 next to Hebrews chapter 1, you realize very quickly that when God spoke into the lifeless darkness, when light and life and growing things and living, breathing animals were created by a word, when life sprang forth in a man-shaped sculpture made out of dust, God was speaking through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the Son of God and says, through whom he created the world. Or Paul in Colossians 1, by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth. Jesus spoke in the beginning and life sprang into existence. I think this must be what Jesus' disciple Peter realized when he had a conversation with Jesus that's recorded for us in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus has just finished telling a multitude some hard sayings that frankly on the surface sound like cannibalism. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, you'll have life. The people said, this is a hard saying. And they were right. So many of the people turned away from Jesus because they didn't understand what Jesus meant by this. So Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and asks, do you want to go away as well? Are you tracking with me here, or are you going to leave me as well? And in verse 68 of John 6, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And this same Simon Peter was undoubtedly thinking of this very conversation when several decades later he wrote in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again. Those are words of life. Born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And how have you been born again? How do you have this new life? Check this. Through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, the means by which Jesus causes people to be born again, to have new, everlasting, abundant life, is the Word of God. The Word of God is what God uses to cause us to be born again. And then Peter tells us exactly what he means by the Word of God. He is razor sharp, specific in verse 25. And this word is the good news. The other word for that is the gospel. This word is the good news that was preached to you. And what is this good news? What is this gospel? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died as our substitute on the cross. In his death, he absorbed the justifiable wrath against my sin and against your sin. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised to life as God's stamp of approval on the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. And so now everyone and anyone, anywhere, can experience and know forgiveness and a restored relationship with God, and can take hold of life that is life indeed, and know the joy of God's eternal presence by faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe this? This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the word of God that Peter is talking about. Jesus speaks his word and dead sinners come alive. By his word alone, dead men come to life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That makes Jesus a greater prophet than Elisha and Elijah and Moses, a greater prophet than the prophet Muhammad, a greater prophet than Joseph Smith of the Mormons, a greater prophet than Sun Myung Moon of the so-called Unification Church. None of them could ever or will ever speak life into existence. Only Jesus has the words of life. Amen. He speaks, Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, wrote. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the wonders of his grace. The second galactic difference that separates Jesus from Elisha is that only Jesus offers eternal life. Only Jesus offers eternal life. The unavoidable reality, both in 2 Kings chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 7, is that the boys who were raised to life on that day, 30 or 40 years later, they had to go through it all again. They died again, right? I mean, whatever illness or whatever malady or whatever violent act that led to their death, 30 or 40 years later, they had to go through it all again. But what Jesus did for this young man physically in Luke 7, a miracle that was lived out for about 3 decades, is an illustration of what Jesus now does eternally for those who put their faith in him, a miracle that will be lived out for eternity. This man's resurrection from the dead prefigures and points toward the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the Apostle Paul uses the same language of life and death as he unpacks what happens to us spiritually when we are in Christ, when we trust Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead. See it? You were dead. Me. You. It doesn't matter what country you were born in. It doesn't matter what family you were born in. It doesn't matter if your parents brought you to Sunday school on day one. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then these two huge words, but God, something's going to change. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When Jesus had compassion on a widow who had lost her only son and offered life to a dead man in the town of Nain, he was expressing an eternal spiritual reality. The compassion and grace of our loving God will be on display forever and ever. The spotlight will shine on his great kindness and his mercy for all eternity, because dead sinners have been made alive in Christ Jesus through faith in him. So Jesus gets the glory in Luke chapter 7 because the dead man didn't do anything to contribute to his new life. Jesus did it all. Dead men don't muster up the will to live again. They're dead. And Jesus gets the glory in our eternal salvation because we don't contribute anything to this new life except for our sin. We bring our brokenness, we bring our failure, we bring our rebellion, and Jesus gives us eternal life through his lifeblood poured out on the cross. It's all grace. Jesus does it all. dead sinners don't pray more or sing louder or try harder or do better deeds or give more money so they can get something. They're dead. And if today you have been raised to new life, it is only through the grace of Jesus Christ. He does it all. But don't think, believer, for a moment that this eternal life is some disembodied, ethereal, blob-like nirvana. Like those greeting cards with the cherubs playing harps on a cloud. It might sell greeting cards, but it doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says. This body, my decaying, aging, graying, weight-gaining body, is going to be redeemed and raised one day, just as sure as Jesus raised to life the body of this young man in Luke 7, so he will raise to life forever my body and your body and the bodies of all those who take Jesus Christ as their Savior. 1 Corinthians 15 proves it. Listen, Christian, this is our hope. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Hallelujah. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you realize, I'm still dead in my sins. I don't have this living, saving faith. I'm still dead in my sins. I don't have this life that you're talking about. That thought is in your head right now. Jesus is speaking words of life to you right now. The Holy Spirit has opened up your eyes and your heart to hear the truth of God's word in the gospel. So receive Him. Place your faith in Jesus alone. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Jesus, we fix our eyes on you. We behold you. We set our gaze on you. We believe in you. We turn our eyes upon you, Jesus, and we praise you today because you're the great mediator who was raised on a cross between us and a holy God, and you mediated a better covenant. We bless you because you're greater than the law. You lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly, and did for us what we could not do ourselves. We magnify you, Jesus, because you're a greater priest, offering yourself as a sacrifice to bring us to God. We exalt you, Jesus, because you're our great deliverer, greater than all the judges, because you broke our cycle of sin and rebellion when you died on the cross. King Jesus, all dominion and authority is yours because you're the greatest king ever, reigning and ruling in great power and authority at the right hand of the Father right now. We adore you, Jesus, because you're a greater wisdom than Solomon, not just a recipient of wisdom. You are the eternal wisdom given to us by the Father. We rejoice, Jesus, that you are greater than the temple, God's presence dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us. We worship you because you're greater than Jonah, bringing and proclaiming good news of salvation, not just to the people in one city, but to millions and millions of people from every tribe and nation. We love you, Jesus, because you're a great intercessor whose blood pleads for us right now before the throne of God. And we, along with the people of the town of Nain, glorify you, Jesus, because you are the great prophet of the Most High God, speaking the word of life to dead sinners. All glory and power and dominion be to your great name forever and ever and ever.